Nice to see Kathy and Mark this morning.
Amen.
The beginning of a new year brings with it an opportunity for change. I said, the beginning of a new year brings with it the opportunity for change. It allows us to start anew, to have a fresh start, to have, if you will, a new lease on life, because the entire year is ahead of us rather than behind us. But for some people, it's a chance to look back, to dwell on what might have been, to continue with the things of the past with an attitude that says, we've never done it that way before. Or I'm afraid I might fail. Or I'm sure I can't do that. That's the thing about everything that is new. Often it requires doing that which has not been done before. Going with the unfamiliar. Being able to handle those new expectations, new challenges, new directions, and not being in fear of what might be the outcome of those expectations, challenges, or changes in directions. I have a rhetorical question for you. Now, for those of you who were not here at Family Fun Night, and those who just don't know, a rhetorical question is a question that does not expect an answer, but is asked to make a point. So, my rhetorical question is, where is God in your life? I mean, really, where is God in your life? Does God truly rank where in your hierarchy? You know, being in church, everyone's expected answer is, oh, God's number one with me. But really, when you get right down to it, who's in first place in your hierarchy of life? Because if we're honest with ourselves, we're not really that spiritual, are we? Because it's not a fact that God is number one in our lives. Because if God was number one in all of our lives, if everyone who comes through the doors of the church for the past year was totally sold out for God, if everyone who ever attended the service here was full of devotion to God, this church would be in the process of turning this corner at Alkire and Demarest upside down, and people from all over Central Ohio would be rushing in here to see what in the world is happening at 4203 Alkire Road. If we're honest with ourselves, we would be turning this world upside down. Because that was what was happening in Jerusalem when the church was being the church. If we were doing all that we say we would do, we would be seeing a stream of people coming here every week talking about how impressive it was to see the love, the fellowship, and new life that they would experience and wouldn't be waiting to come back. Every time the doors were open, people would be here. Is this not so? So, how do you do that? How do you get to that point? How do you get to where one person can make a difference on their side of town and create such a stir that people have to come and see what it is that makes the difference? I'm glad you asked that question. You're in luck today, or better, you're blessed today. Our text this morning will bring us face to face with just such a person and how he changed everyone and everything that he came in contact with. If you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verses 1 to 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, the opening of chapter 3 is very interesting, because we jump from the happenings in the early life of Jesus right into the ministry of John the Baptizer. Matthew talks at the beginning, "In those days." Now, we should be aware that John was well known at that time. John was so well known that a contemporary of Jesus of Nazareth, that source that I keep citing, Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian, he wrote about John the Baptist in such a way that he named him as John the Baptist. This is a secular historian in the first century, and he's talking about John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was somebody that was making quite a stir in the area of Jerusalem that day. Now, we need to understand, too, that there was a precedence for what John the Baptizer did, because Jews were very familiar with ritual washing for certain periods and certain purposes. They would have been immersed in what's called a mikvah, or a ritual bath, for a person to be made ritually clean. Now, these people included converts to Judaism, a person who had a discharge of a bodily fluid, such as after menstruation, or anyone who had contact with a menstruating woman during that time. Men with after discharging semen, either by intercourse or nocturnal emission, a person being healed of a skin condition like leprosy or psoriasis, or after contact with a corpse, as in burying the dead. So under these circumstances, the Jews would be immersed in the mikvah for ritual cleansing. So, here comes John, telling people that they needed to be baptized or immersed because of what? Not that they had been made ritually unclean, but let's listen to what he said. John, after preaching in the desolate place or wilderness, and not merely just preaching, but he was declaring or heralding the message that he was given. Now, let's understand that most of us these days don't know any heralds. I'm not talking about the name herald, but a herald was a person that in days of old, or in old movies, if you're old enough to remember the old movies, they're the person that would go around and say, "Hear ye, hear ye." That person, they'd have a scroll that was an official pronouncement. The herald brings an official notice of news from the king or government official. So it's a proclamation of something that's very important that everyone needs to be aware of. Everyone needs to know. So when the herald comes, he makes his presence known so that everyone will listen to the news that he has. So literally the text says, in those days, John the Baptist heralding came proclaiming something with formality, gravity, and authority in the desolate places of Judea. And what, pray tell, was this important announcement that everyone needed to hear? And what is the announcement that we should be proclaiming to everyone we come in contact with? It's the most important news that anyone could or would ever hear in the history of humanity. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We need to look closely at that sentence because it's the most important sentence we can grasp in the beginning of the new year. The word for repent means to change one's mind for the better, to heartily amend one's behavior with abhorrence or disgust for past sins. This is not merely human repentance, you know, being sorry for being sorry. But this is a divinely directed change with its root being in the word for pain, including sorrow out of which the change must come. You have to be sorry for what you are as well as what you did. It's not a mere change of behavior which can come and go with the change of the wind, but an actual change of mindset. You sincerely desire to walk in the opposite direction from which you had come and go the other way, the opposite of where you were headed. You have to have a desire to do an about face. This also means that you're not the same person that you were before in your attitude, your actions, and your inclinations. But they were different than they had been prior to your repentance. You're not the same person anymore. You can't stay the same as you used to be if you're really repentant. And this is the reason that the kingdom of heaven is close by or at hand. The word here is commonly used to describe royal power, kingship, or domination or dominion. It can also mean the right or authority to rule. It's used here to, in a new way to indicate the presence of the coming Messiah. This is where the confusion for most people who heard the message of both John the Baptist and the message of Jesus comes from. People are always looking for political power when Jesus is showing them the way to a kingdom that is not of this realm. We can see this in many churches today when they want to be involved with one political party or another rather than emphasizing the proclamation of the kingdom of God and his rule over all. Understand, the kingdom of God has no political aspirations. God is not a Democrat or Republican. As far as they both go, both parties' leadership are far more interested in consolidating their own power than looking for what is pleasing to God and doing what is right, and therefore ought to be understood as being tools of the God of this world rather than that which should be the first emphasis of the church. This is not to say that a Christian ought not to be involved in politics, but rather that their allegiance is first to God and the God of the Bible and his platform, and not the platform of any group on earth. As long as one understands that and keeps God in the primary position, do as you are led. The quotation that is in this passage comes from Isaiah the prophet that Matthew uses to describe the ministry of John the Baptist. This passage is another dual fulfillment where the captives in Babylon were to look forward with longing to their return from captivity under the reign of Cyrus. Here, Matthew points out that the glorious kingdom of heaven is close at hand. Again, John is the voice of the royal herald, crying at the top of his lungs with the good news that the kingdom of heaven is very close by. And because of that, it's his duty to make straight the paths of the coming king. Remember that the kings of ancient times thought nothing of leveling a mountain in order to make their way to a different town easy. So Isaiah says, make his paths straight and make his kingdom come. Verses 4 to 6. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. John the Baptist was a man of simple means. The clothes that he wore were made of camel's hair, in contrast to the fine clothes of the ruling religious classes, with long garments of the Pharisees and the gorgeous apparel of the scribes. This gave him an appearance of like that of Elijah the prophet, and would have made him stand out in much more of a contrast to the religious leaders of that day. In addition, the prophet wore a leather belt around his waist, and his food was not the food of everyday people, but food that most of us would find rather unappetizing. But it was the common fare of the poor. Many people have tried to make much of this eating of locusts to make it more palatable to the modern mind, but every commentary that I read made a point of saying that it was not the fruit of the locust tree, but it was actual locusts. They would remove the legs and the wings, salt them, dry them, then roast them or pound them. Sometimes they would fry them with butter. And the commentary said that it, when it's made like that, tastes a lot like shrimp. Now, the documentation is that Arabians, Egyptians, Bedouins, Parthians, and Ethiopians, as well as Eastern countries, would eat locusts to some degree or other, some as a staple and some in the lower classes as their appetizer. They were practically set unanimous in saying that it was not, again, the fruit of the tree of the locust plant. The ancient documentation is too great, and the locusts are mentioned in the book of the law as being an acceptable type of food in Leviticus 11, 20 to 23, which tells us all winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Well, we can all go along with that. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above the feet, with which to hop on the ground. Of them you may eat the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, and the grasshopper of any kind. But all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you. Good. He also ate honey, which could be found in trees as opposed to that cultivated in beehives. His clothing was rough and made him a rough kind of character, because it was made not from camel hide, but camel hair. In the same way as Elijah of old. And this despite the fact that John was not a man of low means, because he was the son of a priest. And as the son of a priest, he would have had high station in life, but he chose to live this way, denying himself of the privileges he could have had in order to do more for the kingdom of God. This is the reason that people were coming to see John, not merely from Jerusalem, but from Judea and the whole region around the Jordan River. They were coming not to see the spectacle, but to be baptized by him and confess their sins, because they knew that John was the herald of the kingdom of heaven, and they wanted to be on the right side and not the wrong side. We see little in the way of baptism in this congregation, mainly because we have not had much in the way of evangelistic growth, but mainly transfer growth from those who have been previously converted. And those who may have made a profession of faith have not been discipled to the point where they understand or desire the need for baptism. That's a problem. If we are to make a difference in the kingdom of God, if we are truly to carry out the mission that Jesus gave to this church, we must consistently, persistently, and insistently proclaim to those who are not Christian that they need to come to Christ, not merely because it's what we're called to do, but because we truly believe that the Bible is true. Amen. And if we believe that the Bible is true, then we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that those who die without Christ will experience immediate, eternal conscience torment without hope, without relief, and without mercy, because they have refused the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you. I'm just making it plain. People that you know are going to go to hell if you do not explain to them their need for Jesus Christ. There is no second chance. If you don't believe that this is the case, then you have to explain why Jesus spoke of those who will be bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The term for gnashing of teeth gives the idea of torment, anguish, and anger, all at the same time. People say all the time that, oh, well, I don't mind going to hell because all my friends are going to be there. One thing that people have to understand, you have no friends in hell. While it may be highly populated, you are in isolation. Just like you may be in prison, but you're in solitary confinement. You have no friends because you were utterly alone in their torment and regret, knowing that they will not be able to have a moment's relief from their suffering, having rejected the word of the Son, knowing that they thought they understood that which they failed to grasp. Have you ever had a feeling of extreme regret when you missed an opportunity? An opportunity that came by and went, and you had the chance to move on it, but you just missed out on it. Imagine that multiplied by a million, million times. Where will you be in that day? Where will your relatives, neighbors, and friends be in that day? Where will your children, your cousins, your aunts and uncles be? Have you told them about Jesus? Have you given them the news that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ? Amen. Tomorrow is not promised to anyone. And Jesus could come back at any time. And remember that it said in the word that when he comes back, unsaved people will be saying to the mountains, "Fall on us." They would rather be crushed by a mountain than face that which they know to be about to happen. We don't have any choice in our time of departure in this life. We only have a choice of our final destination. If we care enough about the truth of God in Jesus Christ, we can know that we are as sure of heaven right now as if we were already there. All you have to do, according to Acts 16:31, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But if you're slack in your understanding, if you fail to consider the consequences, if you doubt that it applies to you or is of no effect, you will be lost and wind up facing the wrath of God rather than the mercy of God. We are now at the start of the new year. Everyone may have made resolutions for change, or perhaps not. Some people may have thought about changing, and some people may not be interested in changing. The point is, if you're not interested in growing in your faith, if you don't care about growing in your faith, if you don't care about developing your faith, then your faith is dying or non-existent. And a dying faith may be closer to no faith at all than a faith that can save. You must look at your spiritual life as if you were your physical life. If you knew that you were going to be put on life support because you had a condition that could be easily remedied if you put in the effort, would you do all you could to prevent being put on life support? Or would you not? It would be your preference not to be put on life support for the condition, right? Well, if your faith is not growing, it may be on life support, or it may be already part of the dearly departed. Only you can answer that. I've been convicted that we must do more to develop the Christian life of the people we have in the congregation while at the same time bringing more people who need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and making disciples of them and teaching them before we baptize them, then teach them to obey all that Jesus commanded. There is no easy believism that comes with costly grace and costly discipleship. There is nothing of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the martyr of World War II, who wrote the book Costly Discipleship, we need not deal with what he called cheap grace. Because cheap grace is ineffective in bringing one to salvation. Bonhoeffer was killed for his faith. Are you willing to die for yours? If Jesus gave his life for me, should I not give him mine? I've consecrated, Lord, to thee. Thou shalt be wholly mine. My life, O Lord, I give to thee. My talent, time, and all. I'll serve thee, Lord, and faithful be. I'll hear thy faintest call.
Where are you today?